The lesson is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning at verse 48. You will find this on page 24 of the Small Gospels. John 8, 48. The claims of Jesus about himself. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if a man keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if a man keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, who you claim to be as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we pray that this lunch hour you will speak. Open your word to our hearts. Open our hearts and minds to your word. And grant that as we understand it and receive it, so we may pass it on to others in all its fullness and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Page 24 of John 8, as we come to the end of this extraordinary chapter 8, a painful chapter in many ways, which we've been reading as we find the controversy, the conflict between Jesus and his Jewish opponents becoming more and more fierce. And it comes now to its climax in verses 48 to 58. I think early this morning I discovered in a sense what I had so far missed a little, and that is the controlling theme of this chapter, which goes on into chapter 9 that we shall start next Tuesday. And that controlling theme is in verse 12. It's actually one of the controlling themes of the whole gospel. But at the bottom of page 21, the chapter began, if you remember, with Jesus speaking to the people with this tremendous statement, which is one of the most famous statements, of course, in Christianity. When he said to the people, "I am the light of the world, and if you follow me, you won't walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life. You'll understand life and know how you ought to live it. I am the light of the world." Now, that theme of the light shining undoubtedly underlines the teaching that John has chosen to give us here, to select for us in chapter 8. The light, if you like, gets brighter and brighter. The searchlight becomes more and more clear on the great truths and claims of Christ in particular, and the darkness of the opponents of Jesus also becomes more deep. And then this is illustrated in chapter 9. As you see at the bottom of page 24, we read Jesus heals a man born blind. And the whole of chapter 9 is just one story of a miracle, which is then explained in spiritual terms to illustrate the coming to sight of those who have been blind and the becoming blind of those who ought to have seen. It's a marvelous story. I look forward to dealing it with with you. We shall start it next Tuesday. But you see, it's all part of the same thing. It's all one whole. So we're not to look at these as just one sentence after another. John is taking us through a great theme of the light shining in darkness. So we'll start that next Tuesday. Then we'll be interrupted, but gladly interrupted, by our two well-known visitors for 3 weeks, and then we'll come back to chapter 9. And incidentally, of course, they're going to illustrate this chapter, because we hope that through the visit of David Watson and John Chapman that the light is going to shine very brightly in the city of London. And we hope that this church will be packed out each of those Tuesdays, and that the light may shine into many a dark heart, and as a result of that, shine through them to others. That's our prayer, and undoubtedly that's what's going to happen with a number of people. Well, now let's look at the light and darkness then in this climax at the end of chapter 8. And the light comes to a climax, if you like, in the claims of Jesus. And these are two in verse 51 and verse 58. And you'll see in these two marvelous statements that they're introduced by the sentence, "I tell you the truth," the old "verily, verily" of the Authorized Version. Now, I want you to take these two sentences away with you this morning, because in a way they summarize the whole message of John's Gospel, which is the whole message of the Gospel, the Christian Gospel. Verse 51, "I tell you the truth, if a man keeps my word, he will never see death." And then in verse 58, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." So in the claim in verse 58, he tells us who he is. We'll come to that in a moment. And in verse 51, he tells us what he's come to do. And he puts this in a negative form, that if we keep his word, we'll never see death. And remember, another of the great themes of John's Gospel that we've seen already is life, that he comes to give life. Now, this is put the other way around, that as he comes to give life, if we keep his words, we shan't see death. Now, if you've got these two sentences clear in your mind, clear in your heart, if you know what they mean, and if you've accepted them and discovered their truth and experience, then you're a Christian. This puts in a nutshell, if that were possible, a truth so glorious and great and transcendent, what Christianity is all about. Let's look at them for a moment. Verse 51. "I tell you the truth, if a man keeps my word, he'll never see death." Now, death is a magnificent word in the, well, it isn't magnificent, that's not the word for it, is it? It's a terrible word, but it's a very wide word, and it covers a great many things. It covers my present alienation from God now, so that a man who's not a Christian is spiritually dead. It covers the end of life, that terrible thing that's ahead of all of us, physical dissolution. And it covers something worse than that, the ultimate disaster, to go out into eternity without the forgiveness of Christ and to meet God the judge, to be dismissed from his presence, and to live forever and ever without him. Now, we do need to distinguish carefully when we read about death in the New Testament what has been spoken of. What is being spoken of here, verse 51? Obviously, it can't mean physical death. He can't mean that if a man keeps his word, he will never see death, because many of his disciples died. So he can't mean that. It must mean that if we keep his word, we will never come to the ultimate disaster. Turn over a couple of pages to chapter 11, verse 25, where those two are brought together in another great statement of the Gospel. Chapter 11, verse 25. You know, I can't wait to reach these, and I don't know when we're going to reach this one, but we must have it now, just in advance, a trailer. Here we have two of these deaths brought together. "I am the resurrection and the life," chapter 11, verse 25. "He who believes in me will live even though he dies." Now, that refers to death physically. Though you die physically, yet you will live. That must refer, therefore, to some kind of resurrection. But in verse 26, you see, the range is wider and deeper. "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? How often I've come down the aisle of a church, taking a funeral, saying those words that are in the Book of Common Prayer. And what wonderful words they are, aren't they? But in the Book of Common Prayer, you don't have those final words, "Do you believe this?" I long often to ask that in the crematorium. Do you believe this? Pretty important question, isn't it? Not to be left till you get to the crematorium. Something to deal with now, isn't it? When you take funerals, you're constantly thinking that. You say, why do people leave it so late? Why do they think about these things too late? So come back then to verse 51. If we keep his word, that is, if we believe in him, take his word to be our guide, then we'll never see death. We'll never come to that ultimate disaster. Now, this is tremendously important, isn't it? Because it's the Christian manifesto. Human manifestos, human political manifestos, and aren't you lucky to be in St. Helens, far away from them for 20 minutes? It's a relief, isn't it? Right, we're right away from all human manifestos. And those human manifestos, there we sometimes groan at them, don't we, and sometimes laugh at them, and sometimes have to shout at them. Yet, of course, they rightly do deal with some of the appalling things that we have to face. And one of those, obviously, is nuclear power and the appalling disaster that it would be if nuclear power were visited upon any of the human race. So we rightly look at that. But I can never help thinking that unless we've got the Christian manifesto in mind, we can never look at an issue like that. It is so terrifying. We can never look at it in perspective. See, the trouble with those things is they become so terrifying, they loom out, they become the only thing you can talk about. People become completely consumed by them, indeed, understandably, without the Christian perspective. Now, the Christian perspective says that nuclear power and nuclear disaster is not the ultimate disaster. The ultimate disaster is to see eternal death. That is to die and enter into eternity unprepared to meet God. To die and to wake up the other side of the curtain, knowing that there is no more hope. And that is not a truth that the church talks about today because we're almost embarrassed and ashamed of it. We hardly believe it ourselves. But it's quite clear in the New Testament. And so you would expect Jesus to deal with it. If hell is a reality, he's going to confront it. And in his great manifesto to the human race, he tells us that if any man keeps his, Christ's word, then this ultimate disaster need never happen to us. Now, I don't need telling you that that's a much more important manifesto than anything that man can bring about. Let's look at the second part of it. We can't at the moment look at this in detail and talk about these issues of the future and suffering and death because at the moment we're simply looking on the light they throw on Christ himself, the claims of this man. And here's another claim in verse 58. To make this kind of claim, to talk like this, is to claim for yourself a position that no man can. Now just look at verse 58 and read it quietly to yourself. And then ask yourself, could any fiction writer have put pen to paper and drafted that sentence? You know, I'm quite often told by students on a Sunday that the Gospels were made up by somebody, some unknown somebody. Well, now let's just suppose that the whole of this is really just fiction. It's a very easy escape, isn't it? And I come to verse 58 and I wonder to myself, who could have written this fiction? Because actually, as it stands, it doesn't make sense. The grammar's all wrong, isn't it? For a start. What fiction writer would ever have dared to put into the lips of Jesus this statement that before Abraham was, I am? Because it's literally meaningless. The only way you can understand it, of course, is to be a Jew listening to him and to know your Old Testament. And if you know your Old Testament, your mind would go whizzing back, wouldn't it, to those days of the Exodus. And in chapter 3, when Moses is dealing with the problem of taking the people out of Egypt, he says to God, how am I to tell God, how am I to tell Pharaoh that you're around? And if he asks, what kind of a God are you, what am I to say, please? And the answer comes to Moses, Exodus 3:6. I am the God of your father. Well, yes, but I want to know a little bit more about you. Verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is, he is the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The ever-present living God. Now, the force of that might not come home to the casual reader of the Gospels in Britain today because we're so ignorant of our Old Testament. But it would certainly come home to a Jew, as you see in verse 59. What a comment, by the way, to make on it. John, you see, doesn't draw out the conclusion. He doesn't knock the nail on the head and say, now, this is what he meant and this is what he didn't mean. He simply tells us what they did. It's a very eloquent sign that they understood what Jesus was saying. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, because he's a blasphemer. Now, I don't want to stop on this. I would love to stop on it. It could take us the whole month of June. But just look at those two sentences again. Here is the light shining. Jesus says to the people that before Abraham ever existed, I am. I am one with the eternal God. I've come down to earth to bring this news to you. I've come down to bring you life. And if a man keeps my word, he'll never see death. So there is nobody seated in this church today who need see death, eternal death. You can avoid that final disaster. But only, you see, if the two claims go together. Only if Jesus is who he said he is, can he possibly save us from such a disaster. Unless he is God, he can't be Savior. Unless he is what verse 58 says, then verse 51 is nonsense. Do you see how they hold together? Extraordinary, isn't it? You see, we live in a country that wants Christian teaching. We send the kids to Sunday school in order to get them off the streets or whatever it is and to teach them to be honest and nice and kind and pleasant. We say we believe all that Christian teaching. But when it comes to what Christ taught about himself, well, then we duck it and move out to the side. We want what Christ had to say about honesty, but not what Christ had to say about himself. What is so interesting about these tremendous claims on himself is there is a complete lack of self-seeking. I meant to say this earlier on, but do you notice that in these statements about glory, verse 50, I'm not seeking glory for myself. Verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. And yet he makes these tremendous claims. Now there's the light shining. Now we must go quickly because time is running away to the darkness. And the darkness here is very great. The darkness now is culminating in the resistance and rebellion of the Jewish leaders. And I only really saw this morning that in this precis, John is in a sense just giving us tiny little illustrations of what it means to live in darkness. First of all, verse 48. Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Now, that's a statement made in the Synoptic Gospels, too, when people claim that Jesus was being driven by Satan. And when Jesus heard that, according to Mark, he answered it by saying that such a claim, such a statement, such an attack was utterly irrational. It was like saying that a king was fighting against himself in civil war. If he did that, his kingdom would soon cease. It's like saying that in a family, husband and wife are fighting each other. In that case, that household would soon be destroyed, something that we sadly know is true. So he says, how can I be driving out Satan's power? By the power of Satan. This is utterly absurd. It's irrational, illogical. Now, as I looked at verse 48 and saw this again, it seemed to me that John was signaling to us the irrationality of darkness. Fancy going up to Jesus and saying you're demon-possessed. You can only do that if you've lost all touch with reality. Irrationality. Here's another mark of darkness. It's in verse 55. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar, like you. You see, he says that they are false teachers. All they can do deal with is falsity. Here they are, the established leading teachers of the day, and they're dealing in falsehood. It's a mark of darkness. When church leaders speak falsehood and not the truth, then indeed darkness is overcoming light. Some of us have suffered in churches like that, haven't we? Where's another mark? Another mark of darkness is ignorance, ignorance of God. That little phrase in verse 55 is chilling, isn't it? The beginning of verse 55. Though you do not know him, I know him. You do not know him. You're ignorant of God. Here you are, the religious leaders, and you do not know the God that you're talking about. Now, if you put those three together, I wish I had more time, but go away and think about this. You see, those are illustrations of what John means by darkness. You move into an area of irrationality. Sometimes when I hear people arguing against Christianity, I think you've just moved into an unreal world. Your arguments are irrational, illogical. The mark of darkness is lying. The mark of darkness is ignorance of God. Notice what they did know. I think there's somebody wrote to me and said that he felt irony was one of the great marks of John's gospel, and I increasingly agree with that. You see verse 52, the Jews exclaim, "Now we know," and we wait for it to see what these great men know, "we know that you're demon-possessed." That's really quite something to know, isn't it? Turn over to chapter 9, verse 29. You know, and the blind man is asking them about Jesus, and they're asking the blind man about Jesus, and they say, verse 29, "We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Now that's really remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." So you see, the blind man uses irony too. He says, here we've just seen one of the greatest miracles that history has ever recorded. I was born blind and now I can see. And when I come to you, my religious leaders, and I say, "Can you give me an explanation?" You say, "We don't know where he comes from." Superb. All they can say is he's a sinner. Well, we'll see that in a week or two's time. Darkness. Now let me summarize this in the last couple of minutes. You see, here is the light shining in the claims that Jesus makes. Here is the darkness resisting the light in the reaction of these Jewish leaders. I want to summarize chapter 8 by saying three little things very quickly. First, what is the issue at stake? The issue at stake, according to John, is the person of Jesus. Or to use a little phrase that I noticed for the first time yesterday and has moved me very much, this little phrase, "my glory," in verse 54. Do you see it? "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing." That's the issue at stake. The issue at stake to John the Apostle was the glory not of God, he took that for granted, but the glory of Jesus. And he tells us in verse 50 that "I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it," that the God the Father is seeking one thing on earth, and that is the glory of Jesus. And that these men claim that this God is their God, verse 54, and yet they do not glorify Jesus. Now, what a statement that is. We might well go to the leaders of all the great ethnic religions of the world and we say, "You claim to worship God, yes. Well, we want to tell you that if you worship the real God, one of the marks of the real God is that he points the light on Jesus that men may glory in him. Do you glory in him?" "No, we don't." "Then the God you're talking about isn't the real God." So that's typically Johannine. The mark of the true God, the only God in heaven and earth, the ultimate God, is that he seeks the glory of Christ. Jesus doesn't on earth. "I don't seek my glory," he says, "but he does. Do you?" See, that's the mark of a real Christian. That's the issue at stake. Second question, is there a middle way? Now, I want to tell you once again that there is no middle way. I don't know how many times I said that in this pulpit on Tuesdays over the years. It is really black and white, isn't it? You end up in the end by saying that he is demon-possessed or that he is the I Am of the Bible, the great God. And nobody better than our dear friend C.S. Lewis to put this. Quote, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God," unquote. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make up your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman and something worse. And you see, that's the logic that they were driven to. Precisely what C.S. Lewis says. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us and he didn't intend to. Right, let's search these verses. We've got just half a minute to do it. Will you search 48 to 58, 59, and see if you can find anywhere that they come to him and they say, "You know, you're a remarkable teacher. We guess that there we can't accept that you're God, that you're going to go down in history as a great teacher." I don't talk that sort of thing at all. He didn't leave it open to them, logically, to say that. Now, what do they say? Look at verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Who do you think you are? And in the end, they make the only decision they can make if they won't accept the logic of the situation. They say, you're demon-possessed. You'd shock, wouldn't you, all your relatives if you told them that it's either one or the other. Because most of our friends and relatives are trying to sit on the fence, aren't they? Don't want to come down and worshipping him as Lord and God. But certainly wouldn't dream of calling him demon-possessed. But there isn't, in the end, any alternative. Third question. Who can know for sure the truth about all this? Well, the answer to that is that you can't and I can't. Only God can. And you see this in verse 50. I love this sentence at the end. I'm not seeking glory for myself. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Yes, there's one who judges. One alone can tell us the truth, and that's God. And, of course, that judgment was given on the resurrection in the first place. And on the resurrection day, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, God stepped in and he said, I see on the cross that that's what you thought about my son Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what I thought about him. The cross tells me what you thought about him. The empty grave tells you what I think about him. I've judged. I'll tell you what the truth is. See, left with all these bewildering stories, we might well say, I can't tell which was right. But after the resurrection, well, then there's no doubt, is there, where the truth lay. Let's pray. We want to apologize almost, Heavenly Father, for the bitterness and blindness of those religious leaders. But we also want to apologize for our own blindness and bitterness in days past. And if there's anyone in church this morning still blind to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that the light may shine into their hearts today, bringing with it the knowledge of your grace and truth and mercy. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.